Well, that is truly a beautiful hymn. And I couldn't think of a fitter one to go with the psalm tonight. We're in Psalm 116. I know I was just up here recently, but there was a little scheduling change, so I'm doing this one too. So, another beautiful 19 verses of glorious things to reflect on. So let's read Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hears my voice in my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, as we think about these gorgeous words with the psalmist, may we think of the salvation that you have so richly, so freely provided for us who were dead in our trespasses and sins. And may we cry out that we love you and that we want to praise you and that we want to make return to you what is owed to you. Lord, we love you very much and pray that you would be with us even tonight as we look into your word, these wonderful things. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as we look at tonight's psalm, there's a lot of themes that sort of pop out on us. There is God's grace and his compassion and his mercy. You see that especially in the first 11 verses of the psalm. We see God's ability and his willingness to hear these humble prayers from his people. We see the resulting salvation that he brings from hearing you. And he saves you not just in this life, but for eternity. We see comfort out of distressful circumstances, and we see this love, gladness, thanks, praise, and obedience that we want to return to him. Okay? This psalm is organized. Let's look at the organization of this psalm. There's one speaker here. There's one voice, and it's the voice of the psalmist here. Okay? And sometimes he's speaking as an individual. Sometimes he's speaking as a collective group of God's people. And he addresses three different audiences. And as you read the psalm, you'll see that he's rapidly switching between who he's talking to. Sometimes he's talking to God's people. Sometimes he's talking to God himself. Sometimes he's talking to himself, his own soul. And the way that this psalm is laid out, to me it seems like there's two clear sections. There's verses 1 through 11, and there's verses 12 through 19. Verses 1 through 11, it's what the Lord has done for me. It's reflections on what the Lord's done for me. And verse 12 through 19 is what I will return to the Lord. And I think both of them have a little bit of a chiastic pattern there. And I won't go into what chiasm is, but we've talked about that a lot as we studied the Psalms, sort of like a little pattern where it points to some central concept there. So as we look at the context of this psalm, there's actually no subtitle given for this one, but this psalm is used in the New Testament. Does anybody know where it's used? In which verses it is? That's I believed, therefore I spoke. Okay, and you'll see that in Second Corinthians chapter 4. So if you guys want to turn over there, this passage is quoted by Paul when he's speaking about the comfort that is produced in the midst of distress, in the midst of distressing circumstance. And this comfort comes through faith because it has a view towards eternal life and eternal salvation. So let's look at this passage really quick of where it's quoted in the New Testament. I'll just read 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. It says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. If we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what it is written, I believed, therefore I spoke." That's the quoted words right there. "We believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us to you. For all these things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." And as we go through this psalm, you'll see why Paul maybe picked this particular passage to quote from. So with that, let's look at verse 1 again, the content of the psalm. So again, this is that first structure in verse 1 through 11 where we're seeing that why we love the Lord. It's because of what he's done. So, "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live." So the psalmist here this is the personal reflection of not just the psalmist, but every single one of us here who is a real believer. This is the personal reflection of each one of us. And we can speak it with sincerity, with affection from the heart. He saved me. Therefore, I love him. I called out for help. And what did he do? He listened to me. I will continue to call out to him always because he hears me every time. He's there. He is my Savior. And that gives me great joy. That gives me great comfort. He's mine. He's my Savior. So again, can you say this? Can you say this about him as your Savior? So the psalmist wrote these words, but we can say them the same because yes, we too have personally experienced God's salvation. I myself was in distress. I needed to be saved. You yourself, you were too weak and you were unable to deliver yourselves from the tyranny of your sin. We all were doomed to the slavery of our lusts and we all were to face God's wrath. But he saved me. He saves you. We all experience this grace and we all can joyfully, continually, freely seek him. So this is a personal thing that every believer can say. Let's look at the next few verses. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 and also 10 and 11. I sort of grouped these verses together, and you'll see why. "The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life." And again, down in verse 10 and 11, "I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars." So I group these verses together because they seem to be on the same chiastic level. They're starting to focus in on the next few verses, 5 through 9, and it sort of points to them coming up. They speak of the threats They speak of the suffering that's faced by us, God's people. Again, the same sort of threats that were alluded to by Paul in the 2 Corinthians passage that we just quoted. So what are these cords of death? Well, each of us, in our own way, have experienced these cords of death on some level, right? We didn't actually die, but these cords of death look different from me than for you in your lifetime. Each person experiences different terrors and distresses and sorrows, as it lists here in the psalm. But what's our common experience? What is the thing that is the biggest threat for all of mankind? It's our sin, because what is the wages of sin? Death, eternal. Yeah, you got it. I like my students raising their hands. It's death. And why is this a problem with all of us? Because we're all born naturally in that state of sin. I'll draw your attention to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. We all should be familiar with these. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so we were dead, and we were in trouble. Then God's word came to each of us. And then we discovered that we were ensnared by the cords of death. We discovered that we were guilty, and a new terror came upon each of us. And what's that terror when we realize you're guilty? That you deserve judgment, that you deserve righteous wrath. And is there any way that we can get out of that punishment? Is there any way that we can turn away that wrath? No, there's no way for us to do so. So what did we do? Those of us who are born again, what did we do? We cried out. We cried out to the judge himself to have mercy on us, to save our life, just like it says there in verse 4. Look at it, what he does. We were greatly afflicted by our sin, and we believed the wonderful things about God's mercy and his work of salvation through Christ, as it says there in verse 10. We believe. And we recognize that men cannot provide salvation. They can only comfort themselves by deceiving themselves about God and his nature and about judgment, as it talks about in verse 11. All men are liars. So, as we'll see in verses 5 through 9, the Lord responds favorably to such a heart cry, and he saves us. So, therefore, this place of distress, these distressing verses that I just read, this place of distress, this place of danger, it's actually the very same place where we exercise trust. The place of danger is the place where it's the platform where we exercise trust. And the place of trust becomes for us the place of rest. Isn't that sort of oxymoronic? How can the place of distress be a place of rest? Only the Lord is wise and strong enough to make the place of our distress a place of resting for us. And so as we look at the next few verses, in verses 5 through 9, we're going to see how he does this. And again, this is that first central of the chiastic focus of verses 1 through 11. So let's read verses 5 through 7 for now. It says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." That's a whole lot different than those cords of death we were just reading about, isn't it? Very stark contrast. So these verses call our attention to God's character. Okay, he's gracious. He's righteous. He's merciful. This reminds me of the Lord's description of himself when he showed Moses his glory. Remember, Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says, "Okay, I will. I'm going to give you a description of myself." Okay? And you'll read about that in Exodus 34, 6 through 11. Or 6 through 7. It says, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So that's the Lord's character. And because his character is that way, because he's merciful and compassionate and slow to anger, that's why he does the things that he does. That's how he interacts with us. And it says there, as you read back in the verses we just read, he raises up the lowly. Now, have we ever heard that theme before in the Bible that God takes the lowly and he raises them up? Yeah, he raises up the humble. He brings the proud down, but he raises up the humble. That's like the theme of all of 1 Samuel. In fact, you might turn over to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. And just looking at some of the words there, this should be pretty familiar to us, but it says, just example after example of how the Lord raises up the humble. It says, the bows of the mighty are shattered. This is verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry, they cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles, to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. How shall a man prevail if God is his help? And then look at the psalmist's words here back in verse 6. He says, I was brought low, and he raised me up. And that reminds me of so many other verses in the Bible that are just gorgeous, like Romans 5, 6. We were still helpless, but at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's funny that you only fall in that category that receives the benefits once you admit that you're ungodly, right? That's because if you admit you're ungodly, that's that you've just put yourself in the category of the one that Christ is there to save. But it takes a humble heart to admit that, doesn't it? Isaiah 66, it's verse 2. This is one that Dean likes to quote all the time. It says, for my hand have made all these things, and thus these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. And again, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, this is a very familiar verse, even to the little kids. It says, if we confess our sins, which again takes a humble heart, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness, to take us from a very low place of being under God's judgment to a very high place of bearing Christ's righteousness and his reward. And in verse 7, it says, he has dealt bountifully with us. I'd say so. Again, going back to Romans 8, it reminds me of some verses there. Romans 8, verses 16 through 18, and then another one, 32. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And again, verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Is that dealing bountifully with us? Not just giving us salvation for eternity, but freely giving us everything that we need in this life. All the comfort despite our distresses. That is bountifully dealing. And so these next few verses specify the nature of this bounty. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says, you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So the psalmist is saying, I am safe now, and safe in so very many different ways. Look at the first one. It says, he's rescued from death. Okay. Does that mean that the psalmist is never going to die physically? No, he's talking about spiritually here. Okay. He is rescued from death. His soul is rescued from death for eternity. In Revelation 2:11, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Okay, and that second death is the judgment, right? The one that results in either heaven or in hell. He rescues our eyes from tears. Okay, what are your eyes? It's, you know, basically sort of symbolic for your thoughts, or your feelings. Again, in Revelation 21, verse 4, we know this verse. It's a real comfort. It says at those end times, that last day, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I need that now. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning. And there will no longer be any crying or pain, for these first things have passed away. Gorgeous. Look at the next rescue mission there. It says he's rescued our feet from stumbling. Your feet, you know, your walk in life, that's sort of symbolic for your actions or the way that you live, right? And if you want a whole chapter full of analogies about that, you can read Psalm 18. We looked at that already a couple years ago. There's all sorts of references to how the Lord places your feet and sets you on high ground and makes you run like a hind and you can jump over a troop. And all sorts of good footing analogies there. But we don't have time for that tonight. Look at the next thing in the list there in verse 9. It says, we will walk before the Lord. Walking before the Lord, doesn't that remind you of Enoch? He walked with the Lord and he took him, okay? So Enoch walked with the Lord, and that was seen as a favorable thing. That was during this life. So we will walk with the Lord both in this life, and we'll walk with him when we're in his presence. In Revelation 3:4, when Christ promises to those who overcome, it says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And you know that... analogy, the whiteness there is the righteousness, being clothed in white is being clothed in Christ's righteousness without a stain. And then look at that last phrase there in verse 9. It says, the land of the living. That's a really great phrase. But basically, the land of the living, the land of the eternally living, this is eternity is implied by this confident statement. We will dwell with God in his presence in heaven. In order to dwell with God, you need to be made completely blameless, and that will be the case for us, which is an exciting thought. So, looking back over the first 11 verses, we see the psalmist has reflected on his distress and the Lord's overwhelmingly abundant salvation and his affection for the Lord as a result. Okay? So this sets up the next question that he's going to want to ask and answer for the rest of the psalm. So look at verse 12. It says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? So the psalmist realizes here that there actually isn't really any answer that can satisfy, that can meet the gift, the benefit that was given to us. There's really no return that we can make that would equal that, is there? The psalmist cannot possibly pay back God for all these amazing gifts of grace. And he realizes perhaps that he can't do that, and he's not called to do so, but he wants to. He wants to make a return to the Lord out of worship, out of praise, out of thankfulness. He desires to return thanks and praise and obedience to the Lord. And so now he asks himself, what should this look like practically? And so let's look at the next several verses, verses 13 and 14, and also verses 16 through 19. Those are his practical resolutions. So let's take a look at these resolutions. Verse 13, it says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation, and I shall call upon the name of the Lord. So let's look at that first phrase. He will lift the cup of salvation. He will take a deep draft of that blessed grace that the Lord supplies. He will imbibe his word. He will love his law. He will obey it. And he will derive all of his spiritual nourishment from this salvation that God provides. Doesn't this remind you of what Christ says in John chapter 6? When he's talking to the people, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, because he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, for whoever eats this bread will live forever. Okay, so this is the cup of salvation. It's Christ himself that he provides, that is provided for us. But what does it look like for us to lift this cup for ourselves? Well, how does Christ, God's living word, manifest himself to us here and now 2,000 years later? We read his words written to us in his book. We consume God's word, and we do it personally. We do it for ourselves. This is why the kids in my class, I'm always challenging you yourselves to be in God's word. You yourself to be consuming that, filling your mind with it, spending your affections on it. We're invited to do so in Isaiah 55. This is another familiar passage. It says, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me." Remember, listen for words, right? God's words. "And eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." So you're listening to words, and that you derive life from these words. So it's God's words that we are lifting up in that cup, and we're consuming them. So let me ask you this. Do you love spending time in God's word? Do you joyfully relish that fact that he saved you? Is that your food every day? So do it. Do it every day. Do it many times a day. Reflect on the salvation that he's provided for you. Read about it, and let that fill your mind and provide the context of all your thoughts. Looking at that second phrase in verse 13, to call upon the name of the Lord, that's a deep and interesting concept. That phrase sounds pretty familiar to us, but it actually doesn't show up in the Bible very often. We hear of it first in Genesis 4, in the third generation from Adam. Remember, when Enosh, Seth's son, is born, it says, "Then men begin to call on the name of the Lord." We see it again in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he's having the contest with the priests of Baal. It says that they called on Baal, but Elijah called on the name of the Lord. But basically, to sum up the effect of this concept, to call upon the name of the Lord, we just need to look no further than Romans 10:13. It says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So it's such a simple action that we receive salvation by simply crying out to the Lord. And how do we in our lives 2,000 years later, how do we cry out to the Lord? We pray, okay? And so you see where I'm going with this. You spend time in God's word. You consume his word. You call out to him. You pray to him, okay? Like the psalmist, let us practically resolve to pray sincerely, to pray often. Why? Because he's near and he hears us. We have the omnipotent God who bends his ear to us he lowers himself to hear us because he cares about us. Why would we not take advantage of that? Let's look at verse 14. Here's the next resolution that he makes. It says, "I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people." This phrase, paying your vows, this is another complex idea. And again, this could be a whole sermon on this. But paying your vows to the Lord in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, it always involves drawing near to God in the way that he prescribes. Okay, you can't draw near to God in a way that he doesn't prescribe. And what is the only way to the Father? It's Christ, right? We know that. So this paying your vows concept, it's something that's really, really old. It's actually from before the Mosaic Law, because Job refers to it, paying his vows to the Lord. In the Mosaic Law, it involves a sincere heart swearing to dedicate something in worship to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice to him in a way that he will accept. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it indicates that if a man makes a statement that he owes the Lord something, or he's making this vow to pay for it through this sacrificial atonement, again, a symbol there. Deuteronomy 23 also warns that if a person vows to do it, that he must be faithful to keep his vow and do that thing that he's vowed. So it's basically a call to faithfulness on the man's part. In Leviticus 22, it indicates that a sacrifice for a vow must be a perfect specimen without any defect at all. Again, a spotless lamb or whatnot. And again, what does that symbolize? A perfectly righteous sacrifice, right? And whenever you would make a sacrifice, it involves corporate worship in the midst of other believers, okay? So we are in the church. Do we have sacrificial vows according to the Old Covenant? No, we don't. But we do recognize that we owe the Lord our lives because he owns us. Why does God own us, by the way? It's because he made us. So he owns us by right of creation. He also owns us by right of redemption. Not only has he made us, but he's also bought us back. He's bought us back from slavery to sin to be his beloved slaves. Okay? So we recognize that he is owed our entire being, our thoughts, our affections, our decisions, our efforts, our possessions, our time. We owe him that. Okay? And because of this, when we come to him, it says we're baptized. We are baptized into his death. You know what that means? We are willingly agreeing to spend the resources that he's given us, the resources of our entire lives, in dedication to him. We are vowing to give him our lives when we are doing that. And we realize, when we do this, we realize we're not earning our salvation, okay? I always say that whenever we speak about obedience to the Lord. We're not earning salvation. We can't give our imperfect and our stained lives to the Lord to buy our salvation. It's an insufficient payment. It's an insufficient way to draw near to God. That's why it's necessary that there's this spotless sacrifice that is going with our vows. And that spotless sacrifice for us is Christ's unblemished life. And it was necessary. That's necessary to be in place in order for us to dedicate our lives to him. Okay? So how do we pay our vows to the Lord here 2,000 years after Christ walked the earth? It's by being faithful. It's by being diligent to our calling to worship him with our lives and to do it together. So let us remember, to be diligent and active in being faithful to our promise to respond to his calling. Let's make return to the Lord by the way that we live our lives for him in the fellowship that we have with other saints. Again, as alluded to in the presence of the saints in this verse. Now, in verses 15 and 16, the next two verses, they're spoken in the midst of this list of resolutions here. That are listed in 13, 14, 17 through 19. And it seems to be another little chiastic focus that's inserted here to emphasize God's loving kindness towards us and the reason why we're even having these resolutions in the first place. So let's reflect on a little bit more truth again about the wonderfulness of God's salvation. So read with me in verse 15. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Now, if you go back to verse 9, we were speaking about our permanent ultimate state, right? Heaven, that is the land of the living, okay? So now here's a little contrast with that, the land of the living and now the death of his saints. So with that statement in mind that we will be in the land of the living, this statement begins to make sense. The purpose is to bring me safely home, to live with him forever in utter blessing. This world, therefore, is not my home. And it's the believer's exit from this world, death. It will involve one of two passageways. It's either death or, you know, rapture. But what's the pathway that most believers have taken so far? It's been death, right? So for the worldling, how do they think about death? Well, They might not realize this, but death is the very, it marks the end of the best experience that they will ever have in their existence. Earth, with as awful of a place as it's become, is actually the closest to heaven that they will ever be. And it's not for a very long time relative to their eternal existence, right? Relative to the eternal wrath that they face. So therefore, death is a sad and awful thing for them to avoid and to abhor and to not even think about if they can get a chance. But for the believer, death is actually the end of the most painful part of our existence. Earth, with as joyous of a place as it can be in this life, for the comforted believer, this is actually the closest to hell that we will ever be. This brief beginning, little intro to our eternal existence, think about a timeline which with our 70, 80, 90 years compared to eternity. It's a very brief little intro to our eternal existence. It will give way to this eternal existence of utter happiness and perfection, and we'll be with the Lord forever and ever. So therefore, death, which is the little transition mark between that little blip on the timeline and forever, death is now transformed from a sad event to a precious one. Death is but our entrance into glory now. So in the Lord, he marks this event, the homecoming of his adopted child. It's an event of special significance. He'll arrange all the details. He'll guide us through the process. He'll be with us through the process. Doesn't that give you supernatural courage as you think about your own impending death someday? It's not a fearful thing for us. It's a precious thing. So let's look at verse 16. This is a great statement. It says, "O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant." He repeats it. "The son of your handmaid, you have loosed my bonds." Now, this statement of assurance, this is the statement of assurance. And what is assurance? It's confidence in your own personal salvation. Look at the word he says. It says, "Surely." Surely, he says, that he belongs to the Lord. He is his beloved slave, his property, his redeemed one, who has been set free from sin. Okay, you've loosed my bonds, right? The assured believer bases this confident assertion not on his own identity, not on his own works, but on his belief in God's action on his behalf. God has loosed my bonds. God has bought me. If omnipotent God has done it, it's a done deal. I don't have to doubt it. That's why I can have assurance, because God has done this, okay? And that is a beautiful, wonderful statement that we can rest in, like we were talking about before. So let's look at the final resolutions in verse 17 through 18. You see a little bit of, just like songs often do, a little bit of repetition. It says, "To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord." The sacrifice of thanksgiving is also a specific kind of sacrifice. It's mentioned in the Old Testament Mosaic Law, and it's mentioned in Leviticus 7 and 22. It's a type of peace offering, and Psalm 50 also speaks of them, but again, we don't have time to go into the details of those tonight, but needless to say, we give thanksgiving to the Lord, and he accepts our thanksgiving for what he's done for us. He accepts that from us. And again, to call upon the name of the Lord, we already looked at that phrase tonight. Verse 18 is a replica of verse 14. It's just saying the same thing, a repeated stanza. And it's highlighting the worship that is due to him in consideration for all he's done for us. And then 19 sort of modifies it and goes a little bit more specific. It says, "In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." So this verse emphasizes what we began to look at earlier in verse 14. We worship in God's place. So for the Israelites long ago, that place where we worship God was epitomized by the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Okay? And who gathered there? All the saints, all God's people gathered there. And they worshiped the Lord together. Okay, many people received the Lord's benefits, and many people made return together, and that was a very good thing. Are we Israel? No, we're not. We're the church, okay? We live somewhere else in a far later time. But we in the church, we're all as individuals. We are his temple, right? We are members of his body. His people are his temple, and we gather together to worship and praise the Lord corporately because we are his temple, and we do so together. And we find it a joy to do so because God has placed a love for the saints in every single one of his true sons. And there's many proofs you can go to in the Bible for that, which we don't have time to talk about tonight. So in conclusion, as we look back over the psalm, we see it's sort of divided into, we see two main reflections, verses 1 through 11, this love that we have to the Lord because of this great, overwhelmingly amazing salvation. The believer was greatly distressed and brought to a place of humility, and he calls out to the Lord, who hears him and graciously saves him, not just for this life only, but also for eternity. And this place of distress becomes a place of trust and a place of blessedness. And then verse 12 through 19, it's these resolutions to make the proper return to the Lord because of his salvation in praise, in supplication, in faithfulness, thankfulness, corporate worship, joy to the Lord with full confidence and assurance of his relationship to the Redeemer. So may our lives always reflect these thoughts in devotion to our very kind God. And just to sum up the psalm, it's not surprising. You look at the pattern. A lot of psalms are bracketed by the main theme. If you just look at verse 1 and then the last part of verse 19b, we have the whole summary of the psalm. It says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Praise the Lord. Okay? May we always have that feeling and those affections for the Lord on our hearts as we live every day. Gorgeous psalm. Every psalm that we're studying at the moment is my current favorite. All right, do we? Oh.